Thank you very much for that. I never get tired of hearing her sing. I have four brothers. My mom was a music teacher for most of her life. The only thing I played was the radio. So I'm glad it skipped and at least picked up with her. What is your goal as a Christian? For some, they would say, hopefully I'll be in the kingdom. And there's nothing wrong with that at face value, but it doesn't really answer the question. It says where you want to be, not what you want to be. The Bible gives us many titles or roles of what God wants us to be. He speaks of us as being sons and daughters. He speaks of us as being priests or kings. He speaks of us as being saints. And there are many other things along this line. And all of those roles are worthy of aspiring to. But in order for any of those things to be, what needs to happen? What needs to change? Do we need to become biblical scholars? Do we need to know Hebrew and Greek? Do we need to take, as some have in especially centuries past, vows of poverty or chastity? Do we need to have a set repertoire of memorized Bible verses? All of those things can contribute and have some bearing in us being a better Christian, but the answer, I believe, is quite straightforward. Before I get to that, I want to tell you a story. It's called The Perfect Story. There was a perfect man who met a perfect woman. After a perfect courtship, they had a perfect wedding. Their life together was, of course, perfect. One snowy, stormy Christmas Eve, this perfect couple was driving along a windy road when they noticed someone at the roadside, on the roadside, in distress. Being the perfect couple, they stopped to help. There stood Santa Claus with a huge bundle of toys. Not wanting to disappoint any children on the eve of Christmas, the perfect couple loaded Santa and his toys in their vehicle, and soon they were driving along delivering the toys. Unfortunately, the driving conditions deteriorated, and the perfect couple and Santa had an accident. Sadly, only one of them survived the accident. Who was the survivor? The answer, of course, is the perfect woman. She's the only one that really existed in the first place. Everyone knows there's no Santa Claus and there's no such thing as a perfect man. However, there's an alternative response. So if there's no perfect man and there's no Santa Claus, the perfect woman must have been driving, and that explains the accident. The answer to the question, what needs to be changed, is what I'm going to cover in the sermon this morning. What needs to change in order for us to be what God wants us to be? And the answer is that he wants us to become perfect. How's that for a statement? That's as simple as it gets. Our calling, our Christian calling, is simply that we are to become perfect. Some years ago, there was a U.S. Army slogan that said, "Be all you can be." And it's a similar thought, and they had a different application, but I always found that intriguing. To begin with today, let's go to Genesis 17, because God used this statement in talking to Abram, as he was known then, later Abraham. And when we have an idea of what perfect means, we tend to think in terms of no error, of absolutes. And there is a component of that, but in terms of our Christian calling, that's not really the answer that God is driving us to. In Genesis 17, verse 1, it says, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Eternal appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am the Almighty God, walk before me.'" The King James says, "Be perfect." The New King James says, "Be blameless." The short answer is that we are to become perfect, and everything else God wants to see in our lives will fall in place. It's as easy and as hard as that. The word here that is blameless, or in some translations, perfect, at the end of verse 1, the Hebrew word is tamim, and it simply means to be entire, to be full of integrity, truth, without blemish. It can mean to be complete. And so you can see how that's different than simply having no error. The reality is that as human beings, we will never be without error. So how could God say to Abraham or Abram to be blameless? If he was looking for no error, that's an impossible goal as a human being. But to be complete, to be full of integrity, to be without spot. That's achievable as a Christian. Let's look at a component of this in Leviticus 22. When God gave Israel the sacrificial laws, we can see from our perspective that they were meant to be a type. They were to point people to a reality of the cost of sin and to remind them of behavior that needed to change so that sin could be forgiven. The animals pictured the sacrifice of Christ primarily, but in Leviticus 22 and in verse 21, just to pull out one aspect here about offerings. And in the context here, God was telling Israel in terms of how these offerings would be accepted or not accepted. And so then he says in verse 21, "Whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Eternal to fulfill his vow, or a freewill offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect." That's that same word from Genesis 17. It must be full of integrity. It must be complete in that regard morally. It must be without spot. He said, in order for it to be accepted, there shall be no defect in it. We have a similar application in Genesis 6:9 when it talked about Noah being perfect in his generations. That's the same word being used. Noah was a man of integrity in a world that surrounded him that was not. He stood out because of that. In Deuteronomy 18:13, again, we're reminded to be perfect with God. This word is repeated regularly throughout the Old Testament. The number one criticism of Christians, however, is that they think they are perfect and that they can judge others. That criticism is leveled regularly. Well, you're judging me. You're condemning me. And that the world then misses this application as well. There's a difference between having a standard and living up to it and condemning someone else. We are not called to judge other people. That's Christ's alone. Our role is to look at ourselves and say, what is missing? There's an interesting quote along this line. It says, we judge ourselves by our intentions. Others we judge by their actions. We oftentimes give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. We hear what we're thinking. We know our intents. But we look at others and what they do, we don't see what they're thinking. We don't see necessarily their intents. And so we judge them, and it's easier to do so humanly. It doesn't negate the fact that our goal is to be perfect, as God told Abraham and as he tells us. But we're not given the right to judge others. Matthew 7 tells us to judge as we want to be judged. And it doesn't lower God's standards. It simply reminds us that we need to be consistent. We need to pay attention to what we're doing before we seek to condemn someone else. Because the reality is we will not be completely perfect until we have a full measure of God's Spirit dwelling in us. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. There's an aspect of this on a physical level, as I mentioned. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to attain it. Otherwise, God is holding out just an impossible standard that we could never, ever attain. And that's not what he's doing. But even God can have an aspect of looking at these things and seeing perfection as he would view it. In Genesis 1, we find that God created man. He created Adam, and Adam was alone. Later it's said that Eve was to complement him, to be a compatible helper to him. And in that respect, then they would become whole, complete, together. So in verse 31, Genesis 1, verse 31, says, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. The Hebrew word here for good can mean excellent. Sometimes we'll use that expression, excellent. You know, it's really good. And it's interesting, if you want to do a quick exercise at some point, maybe even later today, go back through Genesis 1 and 2 and count up how many times God said that whatever he was doing or had done was very good. That even he could enjoy it, appreciate it on that level. That God created mankind here in this context as a perfect human specimen. And we've just degraded since then. We wear out, don't we? But I can only imagine what that meant for Adam. What kind of mind did he have? He must have had a pretty amazing mind, because later in chapter 2, he brings all the animals. I don't know how he did this, two by two in this long conga line that, you know, walks by Adam. But he named all the animals. I could probably name a few, but after maybe half a dozen, I'd probably run out of names and just start making things up. Let's go to Ephesians 5. This aspect of perfectness, of moral completeness, this integrity that Hebrew word can mean, has an interesting application even in our relationships. In Ephesians 5 here, Paul is talking about roles, specifically roles of husbands and wives. So in verse 25, to pick up the thought, he says here to husbands, love your wives. And that might seem an odd thing to say, but knowing men, they need to be reminded sometimes. I told you I loved you when we got married. I haven't changed my mind, you know, sort of thing. But love is more than just the words. It's the actions, to continue in the act of loving. He says, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that in perfecting that role in relationship, men should emulate Christ. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her by the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. And this goes back to those components in the Old Testament, and what God was saying to Abraham, and what he was telling Israel in those sacrifices they were to bring to him, not having spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. Again, this is very interesting to consider. I mean, any of us can stand before a mirror, and we probably see things that other people don't see. We see the slightly uneven ears, or the nose that's slightly ajar one way, or whatever it happens to be. And yet, God doesn't see those things in that way. Much like someone who is in love, you don't see those things. You see the beauty of the person, who they are. God is seeking the same thing with us. And Christ fulfills the role of a husband in this way towards us. So then verse 28, so husbands ought to love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, his bones. And then he quotes from Genesis. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. This is a great mystery, he says. This is what's missing in the culture around us, in the world around us. Why do people marry? They marry for all sorts of reasons. I can guarantee you probably a 99 point whatever percent of the times, it's not reflecting this, because it's a mystery. The mystery is that our relationship in a marriage is to reflect our relationship being married to Christ. Because he says this, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. We are to be joined with Christ as a husband is to a wife without, as we read in verse 27, without spot or wrinkle. Having that same perspective of perfection that God was talking to Abraham about. But in order to become perfect, we have to start somewhere. We don't start out perfect. So how do we become perfect? Let's go to 2 Timothy 2. One of the things that Paul told Timothy as a pastor, as he was mentoring, if you will, Timothy, was that there are things in life we need to avoid. He uses the word flee. We don't tend to use that word in this life. In our language, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. Replace it. Not, you know, it's always hardest to do without something, to avoid something. But it is easier if you replace it with something better. You know, people that stop smoking oftentimes gain weight because they still want to do something with their hands, and so they eat, and so they gain weight. Even those that I have some family that have gone through AA, they say you have to find new friends. You have to replace your drinking friends with friends that don't drink. flee these things, but add to them these other components that God would want to see in us to become perfect, to become complete. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, by way of reference, Paul also says to the Corinth audience there to flee fornication, to run away from it. Peter also talks about abstaining from fleshly lusts. Let's look at another component of this perfection, and that is overcoming. Revelation 2. In Revelation 2 and 3, we have the letters, as we call them, letters to the churches. This was by no means all of the churches in Asia Minor. It seems that Christ highlighted these seven because they had certain characteristics, certain personalities, if you will. Mr. Martin can tell you this. I could tell you this. I'm sure any pastor could tell you this. Every congregation has its own personality. It's unique to it because of the people that are in it. And Revelation highlights this. And we're just going to kind of pull out a few here. In verse 7, Revelation 2, verse 7, notice in the middle there, to him who overcomes. In verse 11, the same thing is said here about the church of Smyrna. He who overcomes. In verse 17, to the church at Pergamos, says the same thing. To him who overcomes. Overcoming sin means dominating it, putting it aside so it never controls you anymore. There are certain things that have no power over me that may have power over you just because of your background, your temperament, personalities, what you've been exposed to in life. And it doesn't mean that I'm better in that regard, but I still have to overcome my own things. And that takes effort. Always takes effort. Anything, any change in life takes effort. Another component then is to rule sin, which is an interesting thing to consider. We oftentimes think of sin having the power over us, but let's look at Genesis chapter 4. As Adam and Eve began to bear the consequences of their wrong choice in taking from the tree of knowledge and good and evil, I can only imagine how painful it was for them, because they began to see in their children especially, I'm sure in themselves as well, but they saw in their children the consequence of this because the choices they began to make. And here in Genesis 4, we have the murder of Abel by Cain. I can't imagine how hard that would be. And God then seeks to have a conversation with Cain, which is very interesting. So we'll pick that up in verse 6. Genesis 4 and verse 6. So the Eternal said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? Why do you look so sullen?" What is going on? God wants to know. God can read our minds, but oftentimes he wants to know what we're thinking as well, to have a better understanding. And I think this was what was happening here on one level, because God says to him, this is God speaking to Cain, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" Part of what drove it to this point, part of what made Cain do what he did, was that he got angry at God because God didn't accept his sacrifice. Because he was deciding what sacrifice was acceptable to God. And God, when he didn't accept it, then Cain got very angry. Not being able to hurt God, then he hurt the person he could, which was Abel. But God reminds him, look, if you do the right thing, it can still be okay here. Will you not be accepted? And if you don't do well, sin lies at the door, personifying this like an animal that would wait. He says, its desire is for you, but notice, but you should rule over it, which means we can. Things can have power over us, but oftentimes it's because we let it have power, whatever is holding us back. And that's why it's easy for us to judge each other, because usually what holds you back is not what holds me back. And we can say, well, why is that a problem? We're coming up very quickly on the Passover. Might seem odd to say that here, almost the beginning of January, but it will be here very quickly, faster than we will probably anticipate. And we rehearse many of these things in Passover, in the days of unleavened bread, of changing, of overcoming sin. We must leave sin in order to begin to be perfect. But there's also another component to this. Let's go to 1 Peter 5. Our effort has to be engaged. We have to be part of the process, or it will never begin to change. But the reality is, as I spoke of perfection earlier in my introduction, we will never be perfect on our own. If we could be, we wouldn't need the sacrifice of Christ, would we? We would be able to accomplish this without him. But the reality is we can't. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 10, Peter writes here, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." So as we flee sin, as we seek and work to overcoming sin, as we rule that sin, then Christ can do the rest of this. He can work with it. There's something there that he can work with. Have you ever tried to change someone's mind about something? You try to have a conversation, you can see there's something they're not seeing in whatever it is you're talking about, but they just can't see it. And because they can't see it, the conversation dies. There's no follow-through. There can't be any change. But one of the really amazing things as a pastor, when I have a conversation, say I'm counseling someone, whether it's baptism or some other need in their life, to have that light bulb moment where you can see that it finally clicks. You can see that they now understand. They can picture it in their mind. They understand what you're talking about. And I think that's what God is looking for in these things. Once we do our part, once we see what God wants us to see, then he can work with us. This perfection then goes back to what he was talking to Abraham about, to then become perfect because he's in us, even going back to what we read in Ephesians 5, that perfection that Christ, as our perfect husband, can help us with. Because this is key here. Perfection is not something we can work up. It's not something we create or come to on our own. We become perfect through allowing Christ to live in us and change us into his perfection. We're in this area. Let's go back a little bit to James chapter 2. One of the things that Israel had a consistent problem with and that God reminded them repeatedly was that they sought other gods. They compromised themselves. If we looked at it in terms of a marriage, they were always looking outside the marriage for what they should have had inside the marriage. They thought that they could still be perfect before God. They got to a point where they believed that they were untouchable as long as they had the temple. God can't take this away. And they found out that that wasn't the case. God always wanted them to be pure, to not be defiled in that way. In James 2 and verse 22, James here writes, "The scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Now, it's not just the fact that he believed, it's also the fact that Abraham acted on that belief. And in that, then, God can refine us and bring about righteousness in our lives. And so then it says in verse 22, "Do you see that faith was working together with his works?" They're hand in glove. There are many that say it's faith only. This was Martin Luther's big hang-up this past October was, what, 400th anniversary? 500th anniversary of the Reformation started by Martin Luther. This was a book he hated. He wanted this book out of the canon, the New Testament canon, because he saw works as being a desire to earn or obligate God. But that's not what it's talking about here. You can't have faith without having those works. It's not true faith if it doesn't. It should be evident. So he says they work together. And by works, faith is made perfect. This perfection that we're talking about here. There's an old saying that says, practice makes perfect. That's wrong. My mom tried to teach me piano. She finally gave up and bought art lessons for me. because it didn't matter how much I practiced, it was not working. The saying really should be, perfect practice makes perfect. You have to establish the right patterns, the right actions, or it's not going to have the right outcome. We can look at this from the opposite side, because perfection can be messy, right? We're learning. Any skill you learn, you make a lot of mistakes up front. And that's probably why a lot of us hold back. We're afraid of looking amateurish or incompetent or whatever. But Henry Ford had an interesting saying along this line. He said, failure is not failure, but the opportunity to begin again, more intelligently. All right, that didn't work. Let's try it again. Let's see what else works. There's a great quote along this line from Thomas Edison. The story is told that he was a prolific inventor, and he was one of the earlier inventors of the whole movie industry, really, but developed cameras and film. Back then, film was cellulose-based, and one of the problems they had with it was that it could easily self-combust. So he had one whole room of his lab area where he had stored a lot of this film, and one night it caught on fire. And, of course, then it caught other things on fire, and pretty soon they had this massive blaze. The fire equipment is coming, and the story is told that Thomas Edison's son was frantically looking for his dad, worried that he'd be very distraught. Of course, you see all of this work just disappearing in the flames. And he found his dad, and he was looking at all of this burning, but he didn't have a sad look on his face. And the son asked Mr. Edison, you know, how he was feeling. Are you okay? He says, oh, yeah. He says, all my mistakes are gone. And then he said, go find your mother. She's never seen a fire like this. I believe that the problem is not that we will make mistakes. God knows we make mistakes. He's provided a means for those to be covered. So what do we do with the mistakes? As Henry Ford said, do we begin again more intelligently, or do we keep making the same mistakes? Sometimes we need to, until we get to a point where we're tired making that same mistake again. Right? My dad would say this. He said, okay, are you done now? Are you ready to do something else? You're going to keep doing that. We allow Christ's perfection to grow in us by living and acting and behaving according to God's law and instruction. Our works through the faith God develops in us. Let's go back to the beginning of James chapter 1. James 1 and verse 4. Let patience have its perfect work. We do this with our children all the time. How long does it take them to learn to feed themselves, to dress themselves, to learn to speak? You know, a foreign language is challenging. They don't speak any language. How do you learn to communicate? We're very patient with them. God's patient with us, but his patience is so that we can become perfected, so that we can learn. That you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That is, as we stand before God. We are also perfected then through having patience in God, waiting for him. We're very impatient humanly. We want things done now. We find ourselves in a trial. We want it over now. We want things corrected now. We want the kingdom now. We want everything now because we're in a now culture. We don't have to wait for anything. But oftentimes in the patience is the learning as well. The book of Job is a great one to review before the spring holy days. How long was Job sick? We're not told. It could have been months, if not a year, that his friends were with him. And those friends were not very good friends, were they? Chiding him, presuming to speak for God, any number of things. But what did Job learn through that? At the end, he says, now my eye sees. Now I understand. Would he have understood that not going through those trials? And how long did the trial need to go on so he would learn it? It wasn't that God was punishing him. That's what was needed for Job to have that deeper understanding. That perfection, the patience needed to let that perfection come. Let's go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3. You know, in Hebrews, it talks about those sacrifices of the Old Testament never really taking away the sin, which confuses some people. Then why did God do it? Why did he have Israel kill all those animals for all those centuries if it never accomplished anything? And they miss the point that the sacrifices were to point them to something, that the sacrifices were to remind them of these things. The sacrifices were necessary until God's timing was worked out. But in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, we're told here that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the Greek wording there is that it's breathed. It's literally expressed by him. It's profitable for doctrine. That word is simply teaching, the teaching of God's word. It's profitable for reproof, for correction, to be reminded when we're not perfect, for instruction in righteousness, to the end, verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, that he can be perfected, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This part of perfection comes from adding God's word, his scriptures, to our lives. There's really nothing else that needs to be added. We can get bogged down in particulars. We can get sidetracked by interests. We can get sidetracked by a lot of things in life. But the reality is, what we need for salvation is in Scripture. I would love to know what happens after Revelation 22. We don't know, though. We won't know until that time comes. I would love to know what happened in those first almost 2,000 years before the flood. What was that really like? God says it was evil continually. What did that mean? What did it look like? What kind of knowledge did they have? We won't know some of these things until we're spirit. What we need for now is given to us. 1 John 4:8. Let's go there next. This is a great verse to memorize, to keep tucked in the back of your mind, to be able to meditate on and be reminded of who God is and what he is. Because it simply says, he who does not love does not know God. For God is love. If you want a very simple, succinct, core description of what God is, this is the verse. He is love at his core. Everything he does is to serve others, is to provide for them, to take care of them, to love them. You think of our calling, how much God does for us in our calling. We wouldn't even be here without his love, even physically. Think about it. What kind of nonsense has he put up with for the last 6,000 years? He didn't need any of that. Everything was really good before we came along. But much like adding children to a family, in spite of the challenges that it adds, would you ever undo it? I wouldn't, because of the additional things that it brings. That God wanted a family so much that he's willing to tolerate this for now, because he knows we can be there with his help. God's love in us then brings about this completeness. Much like parents will bring their children to a complete maturity, if you will, ideally, to be able to function in life, take care of themselves, to have the means by which to take care of themselves after their parents are gone. Let's go to Proverbs 23 as we wrap this up. I just want to leave this thought with you to sort of bring this full circle. Proverbs 23, and in verse 7. For as he thinks, the King James says, for as a man thinks, as anyone thinks in his heart, so he is. This can work to good, this can work to evil. If you tell a child when they're young, repeatedly, you're stupid, you're ugly, what will they think as an adult? I'm stupid, I'm ugly. You tell a child when they're young, they're smart, and they're capable, what will they do as an adult? They will rise to that. What does God tell us? To become perfect. It's not a challenge. It is a statement of where he wants us to be, what he knows we can become. To continue here, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And so eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you, meaning the wicked, that we should avoid those things, as we talked about earlier. Don't listen to the world as to what should be our priorities in life. Mankind, I believe, God placed in the spirit that he gave us, a component of him. And when people don't have God in their lives, they still want something of value. And so they fill it with all kinds of things. It can be pursuing fame or fortune. It can be jobs. It can be family, relationships of different types. It can be any number of things. And it always ends up empty because it's not God. But if we think about being perfect, if we think about how God can perfect us and how he wants us to succeed, then we're on the path. It's attainable. It's well within our means. So what is your goal as a Christian? Do you seek to be perfect in Christ? Are we building integrity and truth in our lives? Are we becoming complete? Are we becoming sound, without spot or wrinkle, undefiled before God? Because those are not unattainable things. Are we exercising works to express God's perfection in us, that his faith can grow? Are we developing God's love in order to be perfect? Do we love each other as he loves us? I'll just remind you as I conclude here of Genesis 17 again. Genesis 17, verse 1. I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be perfect. Let us fulfill our calling and become perfect as God wants us to be.